it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen.
So we're back in Luke here, chapter 9. We will someday escape this chapter, but it's going to be at least two more weeks here. We'll see how far we get tonight. But the scripture I just read will kind of be where we'll land here in a moment, but I wanted to back up a few verses and take a look at the greater context here, because this is really at the core of what Jesus is trying to get across through this passage we're reading tonight. So if you want to take a look back just a few verses to verse 22 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus had just finished telling his disciples about his impending death. Now, this is a revelation that he is giving his disciples for the first time, really, as far as the book of Luke is concerned. And what he says here is the Son of Man, that's one of the titles Jesus used for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And this is important to everything we're going to talk about tonight, because this idea of Jesus pending suffering and death is going to be an underlying theme throughout everything that happens. Surprisingly, it's easy to skip over, which we wonder why the disciples were missing all this. You'll be surprised at how often this comes up in this text maybe today. But Jesus is starting to tell his disciples, hey, listen, my mission isn't all fun and games. It's not all miracles. It's not all healings. It's not all bringing people into the kingdom. He says, my ultimate mission, my ultimate purpose is singular. It's that I'm going to be sacrificed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be killed on behalf of the sins of this world. And his disciples are so easily lost in everything that's happening. And I think we could forgive him for that. There's a lot going on as they follow Jesus. So easily lost in everything that's happening that Jesus is going to have to repeatedly tell them again and again and again what his actual mission was. That he's going to actually be killed. He's going to be removed from the scene. And so part of what he's doing is trying to prepare these guys. Not so much that they just be along for the ride, which they certainly are, and it's been a ride. Not just so much that they're along for the ride, but that they begin to mature into the men and also women that he wants them to be. So that when he leaves the scene, he's not just leaving the scene, he's leaving behind a legacy that's going to continue on with his purpose and his ministry. So we've seen that over the course of this chapter in particular, that Jesus is beginning to really focus in on these especially the 12 men, but the disciples at large, and begin to put them in scenarios in which they have to step up and start to think on their own and stand on their own two feet and take some faith in God, right? We were last week, for those of you who are with us, the feeding of the 5,000, that famous bit of scripture, Jesus just says, why don't you give them something to eat? And they're like, how do we do that? So Jesus is starting to push them out there a little bit. Get these guys to be thinking on their own. And for anyone who would be considered a disciple, I could tell you this. Jesus is trying to do and intends to do the same thing with you. That, yes, there's much to be rejoicing in, much to be excited about as we follow Jesus. I hope there is in your life some excitement there, but part of what he's trying to do, in fact, a great deal of what he is trying to do is the same thing he's doing with his disciples, is train you, mature you, build you up into the person that he wants you to be so that you can also continue on in the mission effectively. Not just along for the ride. He wants to train and build you up. He wants to bring you into spiritual maturity. And I wonder, have you realized that? Have you stepped into that? Or has your faith always been kind of, well, kind of along for the ride? You know, whatever Jesus is doing, whatever he's done in my life, I got on the trolley and it's been fun. It's been exciting, but he's been behind the wheel. I hope he stays behind the wheel, but I think many times he's asking us to come up front and sit beside him on this trip and see where we're going and why we're going there and participate in the mission, but we just prefer to hang out in the back, watching the sights go by. Much of my early life was like that. I'll be honest. Christian? Sure. Yeah, I'll go to church, whatever. Knew a little Bible, even did some Bible studies. But really, far from being in the position of maturing in God, knew about God, knew about the things of God, but able to fulfill a call on my life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Just kind of watching the sights go by in my Christian life. But Jesus here, as with his disciples back then, is going to ask us to do the same thing and begin to participate. Right? He's not just asking for church attendees. Right? He never was. That's not what Jesus was about. He wasn't about getting some religious group together. Yay, we have a little church going. That's fun. We get together every Sunday and sing songs and, you know, talk about God. That's far from what Jesus was trying to do. He's trying to build individuals, a team of individuals, a church of individuals that can rock the world for him. And they would do so. These 12 men, among the others, the 120 that were left in Acts, they're going to turn the world upside down. That's what they're going to do. But it was because Jesus sought to invest himself, yes, bring them salvation, but sought to invest himself in their lives to the degree that they would be changed, that they would be matured, that they would be altered in their thinking in such a way that they could carry on his mission. And the same, I'm telling you, that's what discipleship is. The same is available for all of us. Luke 9:23, Jesus offers this invitation of discipleship. Immediately after talking about the suffering that he will experience, he makes the invitation into discipleship, one of many that he will propose. But starting in verse 23, he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Will save it. Bible commentary writer Warren Wiersbe said this: "Salvation is God's gift to us because Jesus died on the cross. Discipleship, on the other hand, is our gift to him as we take up our cross, as we die to self and follow the Lord in everything." That's discipleship. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to fulfill the mission that has been placed on my life. I'm going to pursue it unto death. But he also invites all of the people in earshot, including us today, to follow him. Not that we would be sacrificing ourselves for the sins of the world, but rather that we'd be giving of ourselves, our lives, in response to what he's already done. Because he has saved us. Because we rejoice in all that he's done for us, we willingly give our lives to him. So whoever desires to save his life, you try to save your own life, he says you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's a giving up of our personal wants, desires, wishes, life goals, career goals, anything and everything that stands between us and fulfilling God's call upon our life. He says, I'm asking you if you want to follow me. That needs to be the path which you follow. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Not at the not for the purpose of denying yourself, but that it must be done if we're going to put his will first. This is how we saw Jesus live his own life. Even in the prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? He said, he basically, my paraphrase, hey, if we could do this some other way, God, let's do that. But nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. So Jesus gives us an example. It's not like he was, you know, operating outside of this whole realm. He gives us the example. This is all about his will, fulfilling his will for our lives. And sometimes that's just going to go against our own, is the bottom line. So Jesus here in this passage is beginning to show his disciples the difficulties, not just of his own walk, but really the nature of their own walks as they follow him if they're going to honestly do so. And I emphasize, honestly do so. Now the end of his own walk is going to end in death. But he's saying, for you to start in following me, there's going to have to be sort of a death to yourself. There needs to be a denial of your own self in order to put the Father's will first, as we said. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of Jesus' attitude as he walked the earth, starting in verse 5 and reading from the New Living Translation. He says this, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. In other words, if you're going to do this stuff that we're talking about, you need to refocus your attitude. And he says this, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. He says if we're actually going to follow him the way that he's calling us to, we need to take some of that mind for ourselves. Jesus, it says, gave up his privileges, gave up his rights. The wording in other translations is he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And what did he fill that up with? God's will. God's will. God's purpose, not his own. So let's pick it up here. Now, in our text, a little bit further down, verse 27. At the end of all that Jesus is saying to his disciples here, he says this, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, maybe you've heard this before, and maybe you've even been a little confused about this statement. He says, okay, so some are standing there who are not going to die until they see the kingdom of God, but when did the kingdom of God come? What does that look like? Wasn't that after Jesus? Okay, and we can get very confused. This actually initially sounds pretty cryptic. And I think taken in isolation, we'd be totally guessing what Jesus is talking about. But I think if we, in a logical way, as we should, take a look at this in context, I think the meaning will become a little more evident to us. And if you haven't done a lot of Bible reading or reading in general, this is one of the things you should keep in mind is to properly interpret Scripture, you need to kind of take it in context. How does that go? A text taken out of context is a pretext. You understand? I mean, you pull something out of context, you can twist that like origami and do anything you want with it. But if you read things in context, then the meaning should become clear. In fact, that is one of the methods of Bible interpretation. What is the clearest meaning given the context for this verse? So let's try to take a look at this a little bit. Now, your Bible may or may not help you out, depending on which Bible you use. And if you're using the black one, I don't think it has headings and divisions, which is kind of helpful here. But a lot of Bibles do have headings, divisions, where they divide things up. And if you have such a Bible, I'm guessing that starting at verse 28, it says the Transfiguration. Anybody have one like that? Okay. May or may not be helpful in this particular case. Okay. Just like the chapters and verses in your Bible, know that these things were just simply added in. This is not in the original text. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the Old Testament Hebrew. This is just man's attempt to try to, you know, give us a way to simply find stuff and divide things up. Sometimes, unfortunately, it gets in the way. And I think this is one of those instances, depending on what Bible you have. Reading this in context, Jesus here is speaking in verse 27 about the kingdom of God. In all three Gospels that this appears, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it directly precedes the transfiguration in all cases. So, what is Jesus trying to do here? Well, I think he's saying exactly what he's saying. Hey, some of you guys sitting right here, a couple of my disciples, a couple of you guys are going to witness the kingdom of God pretty soon here. So that is what is actually going to happen. Verse 27 is going to inform what we're going to read next, and it's going to lay the groundwork for what Peter, James, and John are going to say. So going on, let's just jump right into it here, verse 28. Jess read this for us. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and they went up on a mountain to pray. First of all, just real simply, the 8 days, that would have been an easy way for this writer to say a week. So he's basically saying, about a week from now. The other gospel writers say 6 days. They're very specific on this. But Jesus here takes his, quote-unquote, inner circle. This is Peter, John, and James, away with him. And notice what he's doing. He's not just taking them away. He's taking them away to pray in this case. So very clearly, we're going to find out that, you know, who were the guys that Jesus said aren't going to taste death till they see the kingdom? Well, it's these three guys. These are the sum of the group. Now, Jesus had his 12 guys, 12 apostles. He also had 70 that he's going to send out. You're going to read about this in the next chapter, Luke 10. We'll get there some year. He sends out 70. So Jesus had these groups of individuals that he was trying to grow and mature, as we mentioned earlier today. But here we see what Jesus is focusing on as being his inner three guys, Peter, James, and John. And we see these guys pop up, not just here, but several times, where Jesus is focusing his attention in particular on these guys. In fact, if you remember the Garden of Gethsemane we were talking about earlier, when Jesus went to pray for the will of the Father, who was there with him? These three guys. Okay, he took them away to pray. He's focusing his attention on these guys. And so Jesus here sets this pattern and precedent for future generations of ministers to follow, that there could be a group, there should be a group of leaders among peers. And we know what happens with Peter. He becomes kind of the de facto leader called by God of the apostles in the early church. John is also going to play a huge role, writing his own gospel, other letters, the book of Revelation, a leader in the early church. Interestingly, you may or may not know this, but John's brother James here, he's going to be the first martyr among the 12. Herod Antipas is going to kill him very early in the book of Acts. But nonetheless, these three men, Jesus was focusing attention on them, not to form some elite, prestigious group, okay? That wasn't the intent. Because he points out in other places, for example, Luke 9:48, he who is least among you will become great. So his goal is not to lift these guys up on some pedestal. What is his goal? To do exactly what we were talking about before, to train them for their specific mission that they would need to take on when he left. Okay? God is going to always supply, or be willing to at least, supply the training and discipline and teaching that you're going to need to do the tasks that he's called you to. He's not going to leave you hanging. If he has designated you for a task, if he's called you to something, then you can guarantee and bet that the preparation and training will be there to go along with it. It's there. It's available. We just have to be willing to hang in there and take the training. So he's given these three guys the experience and focus they're going to need to meet the ministry needs ahead of them. Notice that he's not just telling them what he does with these guys. He's not treating them like the multitudes. He's showing them how to do ministry. He's taking them away in this particular passage to pray and to do a lot more than that. I think this is one deficiency, really, of a lot of modern approach to teaching ministry. Most of us, probably when we think about what would it take to be a missionary or minister for God, most of us are probably thinking classroom. Oh, you go to get a degree of some kind, an MDiv or a seminary degree. We dig in, we take 12 credit courses, we sit in lectures. Notice Jesus did nothing like that, okay? He was actually quite a bit different from a lot of the rabbinical schools at the time, where you don't get a lot of classroom time with Jesus, but you get a lot of hands-on, okay? He wasn't in some ivory tower teaching these guys high theological concepts that had no tangible reality to them. And you have to know that. That's how Jesus trains his people. That's how Jesus intends to train disciples even today. I think if you really want to get to know the stuff, he's willing to take you down there and do it. But it's hands-on. It's not all book learning. It's not some online degree that you can sign up for. This is real-world stuff. And that's why the ministry surrounding this church, at least, Believer's Church, it's pretty hands-on stuff. I mean, we're working in the coffee house, serving the radio ministry, writing the student magazine. We're getting our hands dirty with people. We believe that's how God, in many, many ways, works out our discipleship. It's just doing the stuff. It's doing the stuff. It's not learning the theory. It's doing the stuff. So, what happens here with Jesus, verse 29? As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decrease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So as Jesus prayed, his appearance changed. As he was communing with his Father in the Spirit, his physical body was being transformed before these guys' eyes. Well, they were kind of asleep at first, if you notice, but nonetheless, before them. This is really the only time in the New Testament that we see Jesus showing his true image, his true glory, while he walked the earth. And it was just a couple guys there to see it. Most of the time, Jesus just appeared as essentially a homeless guy being followed by multitudes. It says in the book of Psalms, like, there was nothing about this guy that stood out in such a way that we're like, oh man, what an amazing looking leader. This guy looks so professional and worth following. It says, no, he didn't look like that. There was nothing in his countenance that made people, ooh, stand up and look. It wasn't like that. He didn't show his glory, his true nature, to the multitudes. He taught the multitudes. He called people to him, called people to follow in discipleship, like we mentioned earlier. He didn't start with displaying his glory. He started with a call upon people's lives. And that's the way it is today, too. The call goes out to everybody. I think many times, we'll get into this here a little bit, many times we're looking for some brilliant flash of light that's going to just alter and change us. Some divine experience that God is going to zap us with that will suddenly be changed and everything will be online with us all of a sudden. Okay. Now, there's some of that in salvation, of course, but very odds are pretty low that you're actually going to see something manifested physically or have some religious experience. I'm just telling you, that isn't typically the case. Jesus reserves this for just a couple guys that get to see this on earth. And these are the guys that had already dedicated their lives to him. They're already in the game. They know, at least they've heard, that Jesus is here to live and die for God's will. Now, it says here that Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. Now, these guys may or may not mean anything to you, depending on, you know, how much Bible you've had. But these guys are huge players in the Old Testament. Okay, real briefly, they represent two distinct elements of God's revealed truth. Number one, the law and number two, the prophets. So Moses here represented God's law. God's law was this. It was his perfect standard delivered to his people in order that they might live by it. More importantly, understand that they can't meet his divine standard. That was actually the point of the law. And number two here, Elijah represents the prophets. Who were the prophets? Well, they spoke on behalf of God's will. They called people to repentance, and they pointed ahead to the future Messiah. So we see these two figures representing basically the Old Testament here coming together with Jesus. And Jesus, of course, would be the fulfillment of both of these. He is the fulfillment of the law. He would perfectly fulfill God's standard of holiness. Therefore, he could be that acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world. So Jesus fulfills the law here. He also fulfills all of the Old Testament scriptures that prophesy about him. So basically, Jesus here is the fulfillment of these two guys, Moses and Elijah. And they're together here with Jesus in glory. Notice they're not dead, even though they died a long time ago. They're alive with Jesus, and it appears that we're seeing kind of the veil rolled back a little bit. We're in the unseen realm, yet we're in the seen realm at the same time. We got Peter, James, and John, and we got Jesus in his glory with Elijah and Moses. What we see is kind of a merging of the unseen and seen realms. Now, if you remember what Jesus had just said, he's speaking of the kingdom of God. He said, a couple of you guys are going to see the kingdom of God. So what we see here is essentially a visible representation of the kingdom of God. Those who are ruled by God, those Old Testament saints, those who came before us, those who were currently following Jesus, all together in his glory, in worship of him. That's the kingdom of God. Now this kingdom, as I mentioned earlier, for all other parties on the earth, he wouldn't have appeared much more than the average kind of wandering prophet. Didn't have a house. Didn't have a lot of property, right? Didn't have much to show for himself. And certainly, you want to talk about kingdom. There's no throne. There's no castle. There's no army. Yet Jesus continually talks about this kingdom that he's ushering in. So what is the nature of this kingdom? If it's not a visible kingdom, what is it? Well, a couple of verses here. John 18:36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, it's not like a worldly kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. So, number one, Jesus' kingdom isn't like a normal kingdom. It isn't like the nations of the world. It isn't shown with military might and power. Luke 17:20. One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? Listen to what Jesus said. The kingdom of God can't be detected with visible signs. He says, you can't see it. Again, it's not for you to see. He says, you won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there. He says, the kingdom of God is already among you. He says, it's in your midst already. You just don't see it. The kingdom of God is essentially this. People who have submitted their will and control of their lives to the King Jesus. Simple as that. It's a group of people here on earth living and those departed saints who have given up their rights to be Lord of themselves and instead given their hands over to Jesus, given their minds over to Jesus, given their feet over to Jesus, said, I want you to control my life. You're my king now. That's the kingdom of God. And so how do you answer the question of whether you're in the kingdom of God or not? Well, have you done that? Have you received forgiveness for your sins and given your life to God? That will tell you if you're the kingdom or not. Is he your king? Does he control your life? Does he control your life? Now notice in the midst of this glory, back to our text here. Notice in the midst of this glory, what is Moses and Elijah talking about? Did you catch that? They're speaking about, it says, his decrees. So in the midst of Jesus displaying his glory here, Moses and Elijah are speaking of his impending death. It's an interesting context for that. So once again, here in this text, Jesus is focusing on the mission at hand, even in the midst of glory, this radical experience that these guys are having. And I would imagine that this is probably a big encouragement. Moses and Elijah, they're speaking to him about this. But despite this revelation of glory, there is never an intent for Jesus to escape what God's plan is for his life. I think oftentimes we're looking for some kind of escape from the realities of life. You know, and some of us do it in different ways. Maybe it's just absorbing yourself in Netflix, or, you know, maybe it's medicating yourself or drinking a little bit too much, just kind of get your mind off things. I think a lot of us tend to do this, that the weightiness of life is heavy enough where we find a reason and maybe we think it's justified to just kind of escape from it. I want you to notice that Jesus is setting an example here that even in the high that he's experiencing, revealing his glory, having this spiritual experience, that he has remained focused on his mission. And his disciples are hearing this, by the way. They're seeing this, they're hearing this. Jesus is remaining focused on his mission all the way through. He doesn't look for an escape. Okay. He puts it in God's hands and doesn't err from the path. Well, let's go on in 32. You know, things take a turn when Peter wakes up here. But Peter and those who were with them were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and he was fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen. So here Peter and the others had fallen asleep, and this is not the only time they do this. You would expect them to hang in there at these great moments of Jesus' life, but they don't. And this is one thing we have to kind of be thankful for reading the Bible is, listen, the Bible doesn't ever skip over the fact that Jesus' followers, Jesus' people, were not always the most impressive. They weren't always even the most perceptive of people. Okay? These men, you might think, oh, Peter, James, John, that's doesn't get any better than that. Hey, these guys are passed out. And then Peter's going to say something relatively crazy here. The Bible never glosses over this, okay? If you really want to be scared, start reading the Old Testament we were talking about. Read the book of Genesis and read about how crazy some of the lives of those people were. Yet God shows himself to be faithful to his people, okay? They're going to mess up. They're going to make mistakes. They all have, and you will as well. But God's going to be faithful to hang in there with you if you're on his team, if you're one of his people. So even these guys, Jesus' inner circle, here are passed out. They're unaware. They're not really paying attention. And as soon as Peter starts to wake up, which never seems like a great time to make a big decision or say something, right, when you're waking up, he throws it out there. Hey, let's make these tents. We can make tents for everybody. Okay, what he's saying is let's make some memorials for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And therefore, we can always remember this moment that we experienced here, right? This is kind of what he's thinking. You know, hasn't thought a lot about it, but that's what he's thinking. And it kind of seems reasonable, right? Hasn't mankind done this? Religious sites, icons, sacred, you know, burial grounds and all this stuff. We kind of have a tendency to do this. Notice that God shuts this down, though, and consistently does so in the New Testament. Shuts down this idea of let's not memorialize this stuff. You ever notice how hard it is to actually nail down some of the places, okay, where was Jesus when he did this? It gets a little difficult. And here, God is saying, let's not do this. I think we as human beings, probably because we're so focused on the physical, because this is the realm in which we live, we have a tendency to want to do this with religious things. We want to try to memorialize or shape it into something that we can see and touch and hear and understand. And God here is saying, let's not do that. Let's not do that. Let's not stay here. Let's not camp here. Let's not turn this into some religious practice or memorial. Notice that he's doing that. We have a strong tendency to do this. Now, these guys, it says, they're not going to forget this. They're going to keep their mouth shut about it, but they're not going to ever forget this. In fact, Peter's going to mention this particular incident in one of his letters, if you want to read about it. So they never forgot this. This left an indelible mark on their lives. But Jesus here doesn't want them to camp there. He doesn't want them to camp there. This high of their life, he doesn't want them to stay there. That was a momentary experience, valid experience, wonderful experience, but he doesn't want them to stay there. In fact, the Father speaks from heaven in the middle of this. He appears in a cloud. And what does he say? He directs these men to put their focus not on the experience itself or memorializing it, but on Jesus and what he's saying. Okay? Now, I don't know what your experience is with God or what history you have with him. I hope that you have significant history with God. I hope you're building on the history as you get to know him and his faithfulness for your life. I really do. So that you can look at that history and say, you know, God came through for me then and again and again. God is faithful, just like that song that we sang tonight. God is faithful. I hope you could do that, and I hope you have high highs with Jesus in your life. But what he's showing us here is he doesn't want us to stay there. Not that the memory should be deleted, not that the experience was invalid, but that experience was for then. The question always should be in our lives is, what does God have for us today? What does he have for us now? So this cloud appears, and God the Father directs these men back to Jesus, and he says, listen to my son. Listen to him. And that's what can happen, is when we have this past tense experience, it can preclude us from currently listening to what God is doing in our life, because we're hung up on that thing. In fact, the same thing can happen not just with high highs with God, but traumatic experiences in our past. We can be so attached to things that have happened in the past that we're unable to hear what God would have for us in the present. And here God is saying, listen, listen. Are you listening to God in your life right now, or is your relationship with him entirely in the past? Is there a present experience with God? Are you clear about what Jesus is directing you to do during this season of your life? I'm not saying you hear him audibly speak like these guys did. It's not what I'm saying. But are you clear from his word in the context of your life right now what he is doing? Or is it all something that happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago? How about your relationship with God right now? God the Father is saying, listen, listen today. We're not going to camp here. We're going to move on, and we're going to see that here in the next section of Scripture. They're going to move on past this mountain. Now, concerning these spiritual experiences, because that's exactly what this is, I just wanted to say a couple things. Spiritual experiences, should we chase them? It's an interesting question. Should we chase spiritual experiences such as what these men witnessed here? I bring this up because some Christians, some groups of Christians, make it a big priority to seek the highs of God in worship, manifestation of spiritual gifts, prophetic words, miracles. The list could go on. I think we can acknowledge really clearly that these things are real, that there is a reality to these things. Paul speaks very clearly about the gifts that are given to the church, and these things we do not believe ceased in any way. Paul, in fact, says we should have an earnest desire to see the greater gifts, such as prophecy, manifested in the body of Christ. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. So in one sense, there's a very clear expectation in the New Testament that these things can happen, that there are dreams, visions, that there are miracles, that there are experiences to be had. And Paul says, in the right context, you should seek after these things. But notice here in this particular instance that these men did not usher in this experience. They didn't generate it. They didn't initiate it. In fact, if you remember their role in the whole thing, they were taking a snooze. So pretty low input from these guys in this experience. In fact, this seems to be the general norm when God shows up in dramatic ways, that his people are generally caught off guard. They're generally shocked and often even misinterpret the events. You notice Peter, I don't even know what to do here. Many times they're confused, they're surprised, they're in fear. So we can't argue this would have been an amazing thing to see, and you'd never forget it, right? But yet within this experience, I want you to remember what God's message to the people was. He says, this is my son, listen to him. So in the midst of the experience, I think this is notable, there's a word. And the word is pointing back to Jesus and his words. It starts with Jesus, ends with Jesus and his word. Why am I saying all this? Bottom line is this. We have to be very careful never to put the experiential over God's instructional word. You follow what I'm saying here? If you're going to chase experience, the high highs, if that is going to be your primary aim, to have an experience with God, then I can guarantee that you're going to miss his word. That's exactly where these guys were headed. If you're going to place experience above the word, I can also say this. It's likely going to lead you to confusion of some measure. So we need to keep his word front and center. We need to listen to Jesus, as the Father is saying here. If there are experiences to be had, that's fantastic. We need to judge those according to God's word. But that's great. Have the experiences, but always place his word first. If you place his word first, you're going to lead to a constructive and helpful conclusion. You're going to be able to stay in his will. All right, let's go on. Verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Now, it sure would have been nice to stay up there on the mountaintop, right? With Peter, you know, kind of start a monastery up there. Kind of sounded like he wanted to do. Hang out up there in God's glory. But the thing is, those mountains, spiritual mountains, so to speak, don't really exist apart from the valleys. So now Jesus is going to take his men off the mountain and go and descend into the valley. Notice Jesus does not stay on the mountain, and nor does he leave his disciples there. He takes them down into the valley. I wonder how many times we go looking for God, kind of back to what I was saying, these spiritual highs, we're looking on the mountain, but the simple fact is Jesus isn't there anymore. He's down in the valley. He's down with the people. He's down in every day. He's down Monday through Friday. He's doing that stuff. For the disciple, we always have to be ready to do the real stuff. Take that experience, pocket it, put it in your memory. Cherish that. Yet we need to be willing to move on to the difficult things, the everyday things, the normal things, even after such a great experience. And that's what he's showing to his disciples here. They went from a singularly unique experience with this transfiguration back to the all too familiar, what? The crowds. Just meet them right at the foot of the mountain, the multitudes, the crowds, the difficulties, the normality of ministry. So whatever your experience is, in your devotion or Sunday, ultimately we have to go back to the quote-unquote normal on Monday. Now, I hope you don't view it as being normal, but nonetheless, Monday's tomorrow, it's coming. And we need to not just be looking for an experience, but asking, okay, God, what do I need to do tomorrow? Because the multitudes are coming. It's going to get busy. It's going to get a little chaotic. In fact, if we look at things properly, the experience that happens to us doesn't actually teach us a whole lot. Think about what that experience taught these disciples, just for a minute. Okay, it showed them something in the nature of God. It was a wow experience, right? People keep telling me to go see Dune 2, like it's a wow experience in the theater. It's like that, light, sound, camera, action, boom. But what did that teach them about discipleship? Not a whole lot. It was a good experience. But notice Jesus is going to bring them back to the realities of everyday life in order that he could teach them how to work down there, how to be a disciple. In fact, if we're honest, it's down in the valley, the normality of life, that we really learn. Okay, we don't so much learn on the mountaintop. That's more of an experience. But down in the valley, we actually learn. That's where the training is actually taking place for us. The 9 to 5. Verse 38, suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So these disciples come down from this incredible experience of God once again, and they're met with the ordinary work of ministry, but it actually gets a little worse than that because these disciples who are present, they can't even meet the need. No one's able to do anything, which is really interesting because earlier in this chapter, if you remember, Jesus had given them authority over unclean spirits. So there's another teaching in all this, which we'll get to in future studies. But though they begin the authority over these unclean spirits, they can't even do it here. So Jesus has to step in. He's going to have to take control of the situation. He's going to have to show the disciples that there's a little bit more to the story than experiences, a little bit more to the story than just even having the power. There's going to have to be a personal walk of discipline that is played out in their lives day to day in order that they can meet the challenges and the needs. If we actually want to do the stuff like these disciples, Jesus is going to teach us, just like he taught them, that we need to put our foot one in front of the other and do the normal stuff and hang in there with him. Okay? If you think about this, I think sometimes we have a wrong theology about experience, that God is just going to zap us and then suddenly we'll be different. You ever thought that about your Christian walk? Like, man, I'm just waiting for God to zap me and then I'm going to have the power that I need. I'll be honest, it usually doesn't happen like that. God didn't zap these guys. He's going to let them fumble a little bit and fail a little bit. They're going to have to learn. Verse 41, so Jesus answered and said, he's not too happy about this. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Now it's interesting that this man had brought his son to the attention of these other disciples. but they were really unable to meet the need. I think this is something that a lot of times we try to do in our own lives. As we try to go with our problems, with our difficulties, to other people. Now, there's something absolutely to be said about that in the Christian church. In fact, we're instructed to bring our burdens and to confess sins to one another in order that we can be healed. Yes, there is an element to that, but I wonder how many times we do that at the expense of going to God. Because, listen, just like this story here, I'm not going to be able to solve your problems. The guy sitting next to you in this room, they're not going to be able to fix your problems. The best thing we can do for each other is to point the way back to Jesus. He's the only one that can solve the situation, ultimately. And it's going to be that way for many circumstances in our lives. So the best thing that we can do is to place it in his hands through prayer. Best thing that we can do is trust and point each other in that direction. Yes, we should pray. Yes, we should encourage, even instruct, giving each other verses to support. Yet nonetheless, unless we're going to Jesus, some of these problems aren't going to get solved. They just won't. You're going to have to go to Jesus. Ultimately, every one of us is going to have to go to Jesus. So, notice here that this crowd, it says in verse 43, were all amazed at the majesty of God. So just like the disciples were in awe of the majesty of God on the mountaintop, now the people are amazed at the majesty of God here in the valley because of what he did, as he revealed who he was through what he did. Not a blinding flash, but a real work of God in casting out this demon and healing this boy. But notice this, as they revel in the excitement of what's just happened, look where Jesus turns once again for the third time in this passage that we read tonight. Verse 43, the second half, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this saying, and it was hidden from them that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So here we have bookended, and right in the middle of this whole passage, Jesus emphasizing that he is going to die. Even amidst all the crazy excitement and all the wonderful things that are happening in his life at this point in time, he remains focused on the mission. And we can be really clear about this. He's trying to get his disciples to be focused on the mission as well. Notice what he says, verse 44. Let these words sink down in your ears. Like, let this just get to the bottom of your soul, guys. This mission that I'm on, it's one that's going to end in my death. And he wanted these guys to remember this. He wanted these guys to be able to stay on mission. Because, man, as we wrap this up, I'm telling you, there are so many distractions in this world, good and bad, that are going to be there to pull you off mission. You need to figure out what your mission is from his word, what he's called you to as a disciple, getting connected with the body of Christ that is pulling together in the same direction to fulfill God's will for them. We need to figure this out because there are going to be a million things, whether that's your job, your significant other, your hobbies, your interests, your love to get outside on a beautiful day like this. There are going to be a million things that are going to seek to pull you off course. And Jesus is saying, let these words sink down. You got to stay focused, man. Jesus had to discipline himself to stay focused on the path that was before him and not set up shop in some earthly way here, not set up some earthly kingdom. And the same has got to be true for us. We need to remain on the remain focused on what Jesus' mission is for us. What are we called to? What are we supposed to be focusing on here in this life, in this world, while we're here? Because the time is short. It's getting shorter for me every day. 44 years old now, and every day I am tempted to get off course because of this reason or this desire or this new thing that happened. Every day I'm tempted to get off course. and begin to focus on the wrong things instead of the right things. And all of those wrong things, well, the funny thing is, a lot of those are good things. A lot of people could look at it and say, well, that's a wonderful pursuit. You should enjoy yourself. That's a wonderful thing you're doing. Yet nonetheless, I have to continually ask myself, and we all need to do this if we're going to follow him, am I putting his will first, or am I simply playing some religious game right now? Is it really his will that's first? Because Jesus said all the way back to the beginning of what we read tonight, if you want to follow me, what do you need to do? You need to deny yourself. If you want to follow Jesus, I'm just reading what he says here. He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's all stand, pray. Father, thanks for your word. It is